Christ's name, amen.
2 Timothy chapter 1, continuing our study in verse 8. I'm assuming we're still in fellowship, so we'll just jump straight into it. Just to recap, it says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering and suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." The word gospel, of course, is euangelion, euangelion. According is kata, which means according to a norm or standard. The power, the word power is our old friend dunamis, D-U-N-A-M-I-S, and God is theos, T-H-E-O-S, which is in the plural, which speaks of the Trinity. So we've already discussed the fact that the categories of truth and what the testimony of our Lord is, and the fact that many people, of course, are ashamed. And you probably run into people that they're Christians, but they won't tell anybody they're Christians because they're ashamed. And they don't want to separate themselves from the world or from the approbation of society or friends or other people. And therefore, that's just the way it is. And so they've made their choice. And so we are, of course, as you advance in Bible doctrine, we don't jump up on apple carts and be obnoxious about stuff. But if people ask you for the hope that's in you, you're prepared to tell them. Because God controls history, and God, the Holy Spirit, really doesn't, well, of course he doesn't need our help. It's his job to get the gospel to any human being that's on positive signals. And it's also his job to get a pastor teacher to a person that wants to learn. Now, if we have an opportunity to participate in that, it's wonderful. But the fact that you fail to participate doesn't mean the Holy Spirit's job is going to be thwarted. God knew in eternity past that you would fail on this particular occasion. He found somebody else to do it. He's never caught short, ever. So it's his job. And if we have an opportunity to participate in some way, then we participate. But the paramount thing is for us to learn Bible doctrine to reach spiritual maturity. It's not a numbers game. It's not anything of that nature at all. So our number one goal is simply to use the textbook, study, reach maturity, and God will use you as he sees fit. And maybe that's 7 years in prison, like Joseph. Or maybe it's this, or maybe, I don't know what it is, but it's something. You'll be, again, well, I don't know. None of us know. But all of us have our own special testimony. We stand before the judgment seat of Christ. All we want to do is understand that we were used. And you will be used if you're prepared. If you're not prepared, you might be used as a punching bag for somebody, because many believers are left alive in reversionism so they can be testing to you. Why don't you kill that person off? Well, God keeps them alive for a testing purpose for you. Because some of your greatest tests will come from people. People. And you've got to deal with people. And so they're kept alive to get under your skin, or try to get under your skin. And then you can use the problem-solving devices. If they're not around, you can't use the problem-solving devices. So they're necessary. But God, in his great wisdom, knows how all these things are going to be set out. So he says, join with me. And that's all of us. Join with God in suffering for the gospel. Now, the gospel here, again, euangelion, means category two truth. How are you saved? But it also, the word literally means good news. So in the text, in the context, sometimes it refers to giving someone the gospel, and sometimes it refers to the entire body of Bible doctrine, because it's all good news. And so that's what we're supposed to do, is to, for the gospel. The word for is huper, which means we're participating in that according to the power of God. Power, again, is dunamis. And so this refers to God's plan. God has a plan, and that plan was put into, initialize? When you turn on the computer? Yeah, he initialized that plan a long, long time ago, before the foundation of the earth. And that's the doctrine of divine decrees under your doctrine of the plan of God. So in eternity past, God knew all the knowable, or all the things that could have occurred when he created the first humans. And he also knew all the things that would occur. And he decreed that the things that would occur would come into existence, and the things that could occur would not come into existence. But of course, in the things that would occur, he also plugged in predestination and election. Now, this is advanced Bible doctrine. Of course, this is not the basics. So let's go to John 18:28 real quick and see what it says about these things. We've got two passages to look at today outside of our scripture in 2 Timothy. John 18:28. And this is, of course, Jesus John 18:28. No, it's not John 18:28. I have misapplied it. Okay. It's not John 18:28, and we don't have time for me to go back to my notebook to find out the correct passage, but I will get back to you on that when I do. The Bible, of course, is written in chapters and verses, and I scribbled this down on my notes, but I know the passage that I wanted to say, and basically it says that if you are positive to God, then you were chosen. And this is what election is. We can look at the companion passage in Romans 8:28, and on that is seared into my consciousness. So Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and you, of course, are very familiar with this passage as well. Romans 8:28, which extrapolates on the same concept that God knew who you were a long time ago when he made these divine decrees, and he knew that your soul would be positive, and that's all you have to provide is positive volition. And with that positive volition, of course, God builds and bends history in the divine decrees around you and all believers that are positive. So Romans 8, verse 28, for those whom he foreknew, that's you. Foreknew what? He foreknew that you, as a human with a soul, would come into existence. And not only that you would come into existence, because he knows all humans that would come into existence, but you would be special because in your volition, you would say to yourself, I want to be with my creator. We call that positive volition, and we've drawn that up on the board many times as a battery, a car battery. You've got positive signals popping out of your volition, whenever that occurred. And therefore, when that occurs, the Holy Spirit will provide to you the means by which you can have that relationship with your creator. And we call that the gospel, the good news. And that is, of course, that God did all the work to save you. And when he was recreated, of course, the actual event to perform this salvation work had not occurred. It was called the children of the promise. They were promised that this Messiah would come and he would die for the sins of the world. And so they look forward to the cross and we look back because the cross occurred 2,000 years ago. And of course, we weren't born then. And so we're saved the same way they're saved, though. They look forward to the promise. We look back on the event. And we're both saved the same way. We just have more information about who that person would be than they did. But the gospel is exactly the same. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Abram set the pattern for all people before the cross. Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was credited to his account for righteousness, as we have on the board. You've got to have God's righteousness if you're going to live with God. And boom, at that second, Abraham saved. How did Abraham get saved? Well, we just told you, he believed. The words amen, the equivalent in the Greek for the Greek is pisteo. The equivalent in the English is believe. That's how he was saved. And that's it. He didn't stop sinning. He didn't clean up his life. He was the same person he was after he was saved, before he was saved, with the exception that now he's a child of God and he has all these things that are immediately imputed to him, including a human spirit. We have more things imputed to us than they did imputed to them. That's true. They were not indwelt with God the Holy Spirit. We are. That's part of our 40 things. They didn't have 40 things. But they did have the basics. They had the righteousness of God imputed to them. They had a human spirit given to them, which they didn't have before. They had God's eternal life imputed to them, because if you're going to live with God forever, you must have his eternal life. So they had the basics, and they are in the family of God. We are the royal family of God. We have more than they do. And so that's, of course, a topic we've covered before. But Romans 8:28, for those whom he foreknew, this is God's foreknowledge, he knew who would believe and who would not believe. But again, before you say, well, then you know, God's not fair, because if he foreknew, isn't he just kind of selecting those people to be saved and the others he's condemned? No, that's a false application. We know it's false because God provided equal opportunity for every human to be saved. That's why the promised Messiah died for the sins of every human, even those that would reject him. And Abraham, for example, had a brother by the name of Nahor, which means the person that snores. And he was an unbeliever. But Jesus Christ died for his sins as well. We see this illustration many times in the Old Testament. Jacob had a brother by the name of Esau. Jacob believed. He was a rotten person after he believed. And his brother Esau did not believe. Did Jesus die for Esau's sins? Yes, he did. He died for the sins of every human that would ever come into existence. And therefore, it shows that God is absolutely fair. I don't send anybody to hell. I did everything compatible with my essence to save every human. But these humans have free will. And if your free will says no, then that's what's going to happen. But here, he foreknew those that would have a free will that would say yes. And then he says, those people he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. The predestination factor is getting you from a baby to a mature believer. Getting you from a baby to a mature believer. Why? To become conformed to the image of his son. What does that mean? Well, we know that the Bible is the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians. The image of his son is you think like the son thinks. The Bible doctrine that's in him is now in you, because you've taken the mind of Christ, which is that textbook, the Bible, and through your effort and God's grace, because it does take effort, you've got to expend the time to do this, then you will reach maturity and you will be conformed to his image. That's what maturity is. We take the Bible doctrine and we put it in our soul and we're conformed to his image. So he knew who would want to be saved, got you saved. It's called election. And he also knew of that group that wanted to be saved, there's a slimy little sliver out of that group, a small percentage, they want to be conformed to the image of his son. And he did that for those people. But to show that God is equal for all believers, as he's equal for all unbelievers to get a chance to be saved, he wants all believers to reach maturity. And we studied that with the escrow account, the rewards. He put all those rewards into a bank account in the heavenlies, sitting there. And therefore, when you become conformed to the image of his son, he releases all those blessings to you, the believer, in time, and more importantly, in eternity. Because eternity is a long time. If I drew on the board a little line, which I'll do right now, I drew about an inch, okay? And I put two lines on either side of that line that are perpendicular to it. That's your existence in time. But what we're really concerned with, if you're smart, is what happens after time. And that's a blue line that starts from the time that you die. If I draw this blue line, I could keep running that blue line for the rest of my life, and I wouldn't even get anywhere near the start of it. That's a long line. I could draw that blue line from here to the limits of the universe. That's how long you're going to exist. So, where do you want to put all your marbles? You want to put it all in the red line and worry about what your life is here and this, that, and the other thing, the concerns of the world and blah, blah, blah? Or do you want to think about, dude, that's a long blue line. I think I want to put all my time and effort into doing things for the blue line instead of putting all my time and effort in doing things for the red line. Because the red line is a blink of the eye. The blue line takes a long time. Because the coin of the realm that you have right now is time. You've got the time in your hands. Do you want to use that to emphasize your creature comforts in your mortal body right now? Or do you want to use that time, that you have to build a portfolio for eternity for yourself. Well, I know what I want to do. I've got so much time. I think I'm going to devote a maximum amount of my time. Yeah, I've got to do time to care for myself, to take a shower, to go to work, to do all those things. Yes, I got to do all that stuff. But I think I'm going to carve off a little bit more time out of that time to devote to my life in eternity. Because the you in eternity will not look very favorably for the you in time right now if you give it nothing. Because thanks a lot. I'm in heaven, that's true. But I have very limited rewards because I pissed it away. I pissed my time away on this earth with things that don't mean a thing. And whatever that is, it doesn't mean squat. The only thing that's really meaningful is eternity. And that, by the way, ladies and gentlemen, is how you glorify God. You glorify God with your volition. God gave you this time. What do you have that God didn't give you? Nothing. There's not a darn thing that you have that God didn't give you. And no, you didn't do it yourself. God gave it to you. And of course, to whom much is given, which is Bible doctrine, much is required. He requires you to reach maturity. And you get a double blessing. You get a triple blessing. You not only get these things for yourself, but that's how you glorify God. And all these hypocrites running around churches today, oh, I love Jesus, I want to glorify God. No, you don't. You treat the Bible as a novel or a good luck charm. You do not treat it as a textbook. As a textbook, as I tell my students, you got to study that textbook every day. Because how are you going to pass the test? You're not. You read Civil Procedure as a novel, good luck with that. You're going to get an F. If you treat it as a textbook and study it and go over it and take your notes and go back over your notes again and again and again, you'll get an A. Well, that's the Bible. It's a textbook. And what are you doing with it? I mean, that's a question you have to answer and I have to answer. I'm not looking at anybody in particular. I might as well look at myself because I failed many times to treat it as a textbook. But, you know, we're human. We just keep going. So you're a jackass yesterday. Do you got to be a jackass tomorrow? Not necessarily. You know, so you screwed up. Well, then unscrew it. You're still alive. There's still a chance for you to build a marvelous, I don't know, I call it a plantation because I'm a Southerner, but you might call it a hacienda if you come from the Hispanic community or background. You could build a ranchero that exists from Arizona to Timbuktu and back. Yes, that's where you put your time. And God gave you the time. And that's it. All you got to do is put in a nickel and you get out $1 trillion. But see, they won't even put in a nickel. No time. Well, don't they go to church? All these people, I see them going to church and the parking lots are filled. That's no time. They don't go there to treat the Bible as a textbook. They go there for fun in the sun, to approbation lust, to get stroked. They spend, what, 30 minutes singing a damn song? Nobody knows what the song means. Oh, but it makes me feel good. I'm sure it does. I feel good watching a good cowboy show. But that doesn't put Bible doctrine in my brain. I feel good. What makes you feel good? Does that put Bible doctrine in your brain? No. It makes you feel good. I'm all for entertainment. But I got to carve out some more time for Bible doctrine. And that's what fasting is all about. It's not just not eating food. It's you've got normal things that you do. Well, I'm going to do a little bit more time studying a little bit more Bible doctrine. And you can eat while you fast, as we said before. You can have a peanut butter sandwich and still fast. What does that mean? Well, normally I'd have to spend a half hour cooking, but I'm just going to throw together a peanut butter sandwich. And while I'm eating, I'm studying Bible doctrine. So I fasted using that 30 minutes for this and not that. That's all fasting is. You take normal activities, and there's nothing wrong with normal activities. You just devote a little bit more time towards Bible doctrine. Well, I'm tired as hell. I can't get, do it anyway. If you say you're tired as hell, you're still awake. I believe you're tired as hell if you fall asleep. You just pass out. I get tired as hell myself. Do it anyway. Well, my eyes are blurry. Well, you might be blurry, but you got Braille. You can feel things, whatever. Whatever it is. But if you're negative to Bible doctrine, any excuse will do. And some excuses are good. I got some great excuses, but they're excuses. That's all it is. An excuse. And I'm right there with you, brothers and sisters. I'm not up on my high horse. But again, I'm just logically pointing it out. If that blue line runs for eternity, I think I want to hook up Jeff Atticott and spend my stuff for the eternity time of my life. Because this time right now is real short. So why am I smoking and joking and not getting busy? Well, because I'm an idiot. That's why. I'm my worst enemy. All of us. Who's your worst enemy? And you can think of all sorts of people you don't like. They're not your worst enemy. We are our worst enemy by far and away. By far and away. So that's what we have here, verse 28. For those whom he foreknew, which is all believers, he also, so when he foreknew you, he put you in the family of God. But he also did something else. He also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. In other words, I done all this necessary to get you to maturity. And he has. Think of our case. I think of my own case. I knew I wanted to learn Bible doctrine. He gave me a pastor teacher. And I responded to that. And I spent a lot of time treating the Bible as a textbook and studying every day. Every day. For many, many, many years. And it's not that hard. Not at all. In fact, after a while, it became a joy. It's your lifeblood. And then, of course, along the way, you get a lot of tests. You get a lot of bumps on your head. You screw up. But you just keep going. That's the secret to King David. He was a huge screw-up. Well, why does the Bible say David is the apple of my eye? Actually, it says he's the pupil of my eye, but we use that idiom. Because David never stopped. He never let his failures get him down. He kept going. And he developed a love for Bible doctrine. And that's what we do. We develop a love for it. So it is the most important thing in your life. Everything else is secondary, tertiary, not even a close second. Not like a horse race where they win by a nose. The other horses aren't even out of the gate. And I've already crossed the finish line. There's other horses there, but yeah, that's other things in your life. Yeah, that's wonderful. Because I can't enjoy those other things without Bible doctrine. You might have had other things without Bible doctrine. Did you really enjoy all that stuff? Not really. You got stimulation from it. Yeah, I agree with that. You can get stimulated by the cosmos, limited happiness here and there, but it's like getting drunk. It's great to get drunk, but that hangover is a bear. So yeah, you get stimulation, but it's up and down and up and down and up and down. Bible doctrine is a steady, steady flow. And when you apply things and you pass the test, it's always wonderful when you pass it. And so he says, all things work together for good. I'm sorry, let's see. I was actually in verse 29, wasn't I? But that's all right. Verse 28, we'll do that, and then we'll go back to 29. So strike 28 from the last 20 minutes and insert 29. Romans 8:29 is what I was quoting, but Romans 8:28 where it starts. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. That's the premise for verse 29, which is really the meat of the whole thing. God does not cause all things together to work for good for those who do not love God. Now, most believers do not love God. Most believers are the enemy of God. They're believers, but they're the enemy of God. They don't love God. They don't treat the Bible as a text. They're saved, but they do not do what God told them to do. Verse 29 is for those that do what God told them to do. And that's, again, back to that. For those who he foreknew, again, that's verse 28. He knew who would be saved. He also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son so you can reach maturity. And so along our life, he knows every sin, everything that would occur, but he knew we would be positive. He got us a pastor teacher. He moved us forward. And he got, he's arranged all these things to keep you alive. Because there's many times you could have been bumped off already. Head-on car accidents, you know, shot by somebody or whatever it is. And you probably can go back in your life and look at some close calls and say, okay. And maybe you don't know all the close calls, but when you get to heaven, they'll roll back the tape and show you about 20 close calls you didn't even know were close calls, and you could have been whacked. But how'd you stay alive? Oh, God kept you alive. Why? Because he wants you to be conformed to the image of his son, reach maturity, and if that's what you want, it will happen. It will happen. And of course, his timing is perfect. So that he would be the firstborn born among many brethren. And so, of course, he is the firstborn. Christ is the pattern. Among many brethren, that's all mature believers that reach maturity. And that's what it's all about. So back to 2 Timothy. Again, that verse, as we studied before, Romans chapter 8, verse 28, it doesn't apply to most believers because they do not love God. It's a promise to the believers that do love God and that want to know God. And that, of course, is category number 3, truth, Bible doctrine. If you want it, you're going to get it because that's what God wants. And when your will lines up with his will, that's a home run, absolute home run. So verse 8 in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. The word suffering, of course, introduces us to the final thing, and you can see this verse has a lot of Bible doctrine crammed into it. The doctrine of suffering. The doctrine of suffering. And the doctrine of suffering, very briefly, we're not going to have time to get into it this morning, but it's in your book, and we pull it out of the textbook, the Bible, and put it all together. Again, there are categories of suffering. Suffering is a kissing cousin, of course, of the doctrine of problem. Problems. Because problems are suffering, and problems come in different categories. And suffering, of course, is things that are unpleasant. They're not pleasant. And there's two categories of suffering for the believer. There's divine discipline suffering, which we want to avoid. And then there's suffering. There's divine suffering for blessing. Both of them are given to us by God. Now, divine discipline suffering is for the believer that's out of fellowship, out of the bottom circle, and they're out in the toolies in the cosmic system. God will use suffering, which is painful, to get you to rebound and to get you to realize that I need to be studying Bible doctrine again. I need to be getting back on the right track, cleaning up my act, and learning Bible doctrine. Now, that's divine discipline suffering. Some believers respond to it, and some believers do not. Divine discipline suffering has a direct correlation to your spiritual life. The higher you were growing from a baby to an adult, and you turn your back on Bible doctrine, the higher the divine discipline for suffering. Now, many believers, most believers, they don't get divine disciplines for suffering because they never grew. They went straight from being a believer and sucked into the cosmic system and never got out. They simply are products of what I call self-induced misery. They do it to themselves. God doesn't even have to do it. You do it to yourself. He just kind of stands back because if you're in the cosmic system, you're a screw-up. So, the divine discipline suffering is really for the believer that has grown to some degree in their spiritual life, but they stopped. Then the heat will be turned up on you because you're in reversionism. We have lots of illustrations. Solomon, King David, Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, Paul, Peter, lots of people. They got divine discipline suffering. Now, if you're a believer like King Saul, the first king of the Jews, he reached a level of spiritual maturity that was quite impressive as a young man. Then he stopped. So God started to give him divine discipline suffering. He rebounded, but he never took the next step. He rebounded a lot, but he never took the next step. Because rebound will not grow you on this spiritual line from a baby to an adult. It just puts you in fellowship. A fellowship relationship. He never started to grow again. And so the divine discipline of suffering, like the little thing on your stove, you turn up the heat, it was turned up to the degree that he died the sin unto death. He was killed. And that was it. He was gone. Other individuals like King David, God had to turn up the heat on him, and he did, and to the point where he ouched so much that he rebounded. And then the promise was given to King David, I'm not going to kill you off. I'm going to extend your life. And so that's divine discipline for suffering. Here, Paul's not talking about that. He's talking about the second category, which is divine blessing suffering. He said, well, how can suffering be a blessing? Seems counterintuitive. Not really. Because it's called testing. And that's what it really is. You have Bible doctrine that you've learned, and God will give you a test. And what's the test for? For you to apply the Bible doctrine to reality, to whatever the test is. And eventually you will pass that test. And that means you grow to the next level. Without testing, you cannot grow. Without testing, you cannot grow. And the testing is provided by God in His grace so you can grow. But the testing is never this horrible divine suffering stuff. It's testing that is given to you. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, God promises, I'll never give you a test that you can't pass. I won't. And so when you get divine blessing testing, you have the tools to pass it, which is the Bible doctrine in your soul. And many times, one of those primary tools, as we know, because that's where we have to have the problem-solving devices, is agape impersonal love, the technical use of agape. That's a wonderful tool to pass many tests. But there's other tools as well. Rebound is a tool to pass testing. A personal sense of destiny is a tool. Grace orientation to life is a tool. Sharing the happiness of God is a tool. Hope 1, Hope 2, Hope 3, they're tools. And of course, if you say to yourself, what's Hope 1, Hope 2, Hope 3? It's time for you to get back to the text when you're not in Bible class and look it up. I could tell you what it is, but you know, I'm sure you already know it. But if you don't, you've got to recall these things to your mind, because God will give you a test and you're going to have to use the problem-solving device of Hope 1, Hope 2, or Hope 3. Boom. Or another problem-solving device is the faith rest technique. What's that? Time to get back to the Bible. Study your textbook. The faith rest technique is knowing a promise of God and claiming that promise of God. As we close out today, we'll go back to Romans chapter 8, verse 28. It says, all things work together for good to those that love God. Well, there's a wonderful verse. So if something bad happens in your life, all things work together for good. I'll use the faith rest technique. I'll claim that promise because I love God. I want to learn Bible doctrine. So that test applies to me. So this bad thing has happened. All things work together for good. God put that into your little puzzle, because all of us, basically, we're putting together a puzzle. If you ever have a puzzle, all the little pieces, you just put them on the kitchen table and put them out there. Every piece has to fit in, no matter how insignificant. Some of the pieces are more fantastic in the puzzle, but some of them are just like a blue thing that makes up the sky. And every piece has to go in, or the puzzle will not be complete. So some of these things are insignificant in your life. Some of them are very significant. Just depends. But they all fit in there. So we've got to know these things, these problem-solving devices. And that's what the suffering means. He tells Timothy, and yes, suffering's a good thing. Because once you have Bible doctrine, you anticipate the suffering. And you say, wow, that's a good one. If you play baseball, if you're objective, dang, that's a good curveball. Threw me right off the game. Next time I'll be ready. I'll know what's coming. And when you sit up there ready for bat, you know something's coming. Is it going to be a fastball, a curveball, a rope-a-dope ball? What's it going to be? Is it going to be an inside pitch, outside pitch? And you've got to be prepared. You've got to anticipate it. So when it comes, you can say, oh, I see that one coming. And you swing the right way. Or you dodge, because sometimes the pitcher just wants to hit you with the ball. And you just know I'm going to dodge. But it's really, when you actually outthink the pitcher and you're ready for it, it's a good feeling. And you can knock a grand slam right out of the stadium. A grand slam home run. That's really a good feeling. And you'll get that pitch for the grand slam when you reach the higher levels of maturity. At the lower levels of maturity, you're going to get, you know, like girls softball. You're going to get an underhand, you know, high flying ball. And you can't even swing at that. Well, that's pretty bad. Well, get where you can knock that one down, and then they get a little bit faster. Now, I'm not a baseball fan, but I know enough to be dangerous, so I hope that's a good analogy for you that are baseball fans. You know what I'm talking about. So that's what Paul is saying. Prepare yourself. Join with me in suffering for the gospel, which is both the gospel, which is how to be saved, and Bible doctrine itself, according to the power of God. The power of God means God knows all this stuff. And you have a privilege of participating in this. So as James said, be happy when you get your test. I think the King James Version says in James chapter 1, count it all joy, brethren, which is kind of a phony phrase, but in other words, be happy. Because you know when you get that test for blessing that you're growing. And it's really wonderful when you say, I haven't done anything wrong. I've been in fellowship. I've been studying Bible doctrine. Why did I get this test? Well, it's not because of divine discipline. Because of divine blessing you're getting this test. Now, if you did do something wrong and you're getting suffering for divine discipline, here's the grace of God. Once you confess a sin, and that's why you're getting this divine discipline, then your divine discipline is converted automatically to divine blessing suffering. Boom. Just like that. And so the discipline may remain, it may intensify, it may reduce, but it's all now for your blessing. So God used your divine discipline, but you said, oh, I got that one. I'm rebounding. Now it's all converted automatically to the green stuff. It was the red stuff, now it's the green stuff. It's all suffering for blessing. And you should say, thank you, Lord, for this and your grace. I got myself into this mess, but now I've converted it to my growth and my blessing. And that's the grace of God. It's marvelous. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We thank you that you have reminded us that the Bible is a textbook and not a novel, that we are required to study it, that we can glorify you in this short time frame of our life, and we can also reap the benefits and the rewards for all eternity, which also glorify you. And that is our mission. We are your prisoner. We are your slave. We are in your army. Direct us and guide us with your power in this life. In Christ's name, amen.